So this morning we are now in the second portion of John chapter 6. This is quite a beefy portion of scripture. There's quite a lot of ground to cover. And as you can see, this is one of the more controversial portions of scripture, not just for our day, but also for the time in which Jesus was in. And so let us turn to the reading of the word this morning. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they say to him, "What shall we do, so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of the heavens to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread of life who came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread who came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh.' Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.' These things he said in the synagogues as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to him, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And for this reason, he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray as we meditate upon your word and as we preach through your word, Lord, would you lead and guide our hearts? Lord, that you give us eyes to see and minds to know you and to love you and hearts to love all of your ways and to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so we come to a portion of scripture which the reading of which is a significant chunk of time and time in which our sermon. So there's the humility in that alone. There's also the humility in that this is one of the more controversial portions of scripture. Men much more learned than I and articulate than I could spend weeks debating and lecturing upon these things. And even we see this is a massive turning point in the Gospel of John, because just before this, we were witnessing the feeding of the 5,000. We had just come from a time where Jesus was there. He had, all these people had congregated, and there was 5,000 men who had come, just men alone. This is not counting any of their households that they might have brought along with them. There could have been any number of wives or children there in the presence. So when Jesus fed the multitude of 5,000, that's the absolute minimum number of there. In all likelihood, there could have been double that or triple that, depending on the households that may have been present. And so we have this time where all these people had just gone. At the beginning of this chapter and portion of scripture, they had just been flocking together, gathering together, hanging on every word of Jesus. And when they experienced the sign that he performed in giving them bread to eat, he multitude this bread, they recognized and connected that to Moses. They said, "This is the guy. This is the prophet that Moses had promised would come, the one greater than Moses." And what was the result of this? We saw just moments before, just the day prior, that all these people were ready to begin an entire bloody revolution. This is where we were at, just 12 hours before, seemingly. This is a day or several days before, and this is what's going on. All these people were on the brink of revolution. They wanted to take Jesus and to make him king by force. And now, here we are at the end of John 6, and they've all walked away. Every one of them. Every one of them could not stomach what Jesus was offering them. They couldn't do it. In fact, we see that even among the disciples, there was a dedicated group, even beyond the 12, that of these disciples that were following Jesus. There was more than merely just the 12. And even they had walked away. Seemingly, at the end of this portion, Jesus is only left with his 12 disciples. And so what happened? If we are looking at this and seeing this as some sort of handbook on how to gather and maintain a crowd, on all appearances, Jesus failed. So that is not what this is about. Clearly, when we look at this chapter, we see the priorities of our Lord Jesus is not merely about placating all of our desires and all of our hopes. In fact, it's really not about us. And that's one of the primary reasons why this passage is controversial. When we approach Scripture, there is always going to be a temptation to make it more palatable. There are going to be things that we are going to come across, no matter what walk of life you've come from. For some of the Christians in the church, they may have come from a background where they have no bearing in attending church. Their parents weren't Christians. They didn't grow up learning the Bible stories. All of this is new, and this is a new experience. For others, they may be coming from very different kinds of churches and from very different church traditions. And so this is one of these passages where when I look at it, I have a very tremendous amount of grace for those who are wrestling through such things. But no matter where we come from, that ought not to dictate where we end up. When we come to the Scriptures, we are not to merely preach what we want the Scriptures to say. We are to be faithful for what the Scriptures do indeed say. And so, just as in the time of Christ, so it is today, there are many who want to just waltz right around passages like John chapter 6, passages like John chapter 10, passages like Romans chapters 10 through 11, or 9 through 11, and passages like Ephesians 1 and 2. There are many of these passages that confront us precisely because they give us a picture of the authority of God, not merely over the daily workings of life, but even over our very souls, over our very destinies. We see this, that suddenly we are confronted with a picture of God that clashes with the picture we have today. So for the time of the people of that Jesus was speaking to, for these Jewish people, Christ was a massive stumbling block for them. They knew that God is one, he is great, he is spirit, he is truth, and they could not bring the incarnation broke them. The very fact that Jesus came, he entered into our existence, he took on flesh, all these pictures that the Gospel of John is so clearly laying out, this was a massive stumbling block for them. They could not wrap their minds around the fact that God would condescend to their level. They thought that God was beyond that. This was a massive stumbling block for them. And so all these people came, and they came with all of their desires. They came seeking after the signs Jesus was performing. And we see that. They're chasing after him. Jesus crosses the river, the sea at night. Of course, he walks over it. They didn't see that coming. And so they wake up, they find him gone, and they all charter their boats. They all sail across the sea, and they track him down on the other side. And as they track him down, they're seeking after him. They're saying, why didn't you tell us you were going to go? This is the new best thing. We're going to make Israel great again. We're going to make you king. This is going to be great. And Jesus confronts all of it. He brings it right down to the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. And in doing so, he completely disperses all the momentum. He takes the air out of the balloon, and we're left with nothing but a flat, wobbly, squeaking, shrieking rubber mass that's just going to splat on the nearest surface. This is seemingly what Jesus does, but he goes right to the heart of things. And he says, you didn't seek me for me. You sought me because of the signs I'd perform and the food you would eat. And it's sad. it is sad, but it is a true thing that so many people who walk away from God, they walk away from the church. Why? Because they had something that they wanted Jesus to give them, and he didn't give it to them. Or they had something they didn't want to lose, and they blame God for losing it. But what we see is that their experience does not negate the reality of who God is. It negates the reality of who they thought God was. And that's a sad thing. So many people, they project this image of who they think God is. This cosmic bread giver. This great Santa Claus. Somebody who is there for us. And when suddenly that image of God falls apart because it's not true, they walk away. But what we see is that they simply lost faith in a God who was not there. Their picture of God was not true. It wasn't that they lost faith in the true God. They lost faith in who they thought God was. And so it seems to be with these people at this time. They come, they demand the signs. They say, just give us more evidence. Just give us another miracle. Meanwhile, the greatest miracle is right there in front of them. They say, give us more bread to eat. And what does Jesus say? He says, if you want the bread to eat, you need to look at your own eyes in front of you and see the very bread of life standing there before you. They wanted to eat the bread of heaven. And yet there in front of them was the God who in him is life. In him is the bread of life. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, this is another one of the I am statements in John. What Jesus is saying, he's saying once again that refrain, ego a me, in the Greek, which basically is saying, I am, I am. If we know our Old Testament scriptures, that's how God revealed himself to the Israelite people. He said, I am who I am. So here's Jesus standing in front of them, and they're saying, give us another sign to believe. And he's saying, it's not about the sign. I am in front of you. The greatest sign you could see. The very God who's taken on flesh, who's come into your world, the bread of life stands before you. And if you do not believe in me, there is no life that you can have in yourself. That is essentially what Jesus is saying to these people. And they couldn't take it. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle even some of the greater claims that Jesus was saying, claims that we struggle as a people today to grasp. They couldn't handle this thought. And so they all walk away. They all walk away in disgust. And they leave because they can't handle the thought of having to feast upon Jesus. And obviously we know he's not talking about simply killing himself and jumping on a blazing fire and having a great big cannibalistic barbecue. That's not what is happening here, as we'll see as we go through this passage. But in a very real sense, there is only life in Christ. As we've seen earlier, when Jesus was confronting the woman at the well, he said he was offering her living water. And we see clearly that in Christ is the source of all blessing. In Christ is the source of all life. In him, he is the bread of life. He is the living word. He is the living waters. He is the only one in whom we can find satisfaction for our souls and find life in him. And so for the people at that time, this was a massive stumbling block for them. The fact that Jesus came, that he became incarnate, that he entered into our world, this broke all of their paradigms and they couldn't accept it. They couldn't see past what was in the flesh and they walked away. But for us, there's three statements here that Jesus gives in John chapter 6 that are very hard for many, even many in the church, to really grapple with. And these are hard sayings. Just as the disciples were saying, this is hard, who can listen to it? So we find this today. For the people at that time, they couldn't grapple with the fact that a God so great would come down to our level. But for us today, we live in such a time and such a world where we have become very much our own gods. We live for ourselves. We live for our appetites. And everything that we live for is a whole system that places ourselves on the seat of God. In fact, this is really at the essence of what secular thought does. For somebody who is secular in their thinking, they say there is no God. There's nothing above us. There's nothing below us. Imagine a world without God. It's, you know, not hard if you try. We know the song. But what does this do? Thoughts have consequences. The things that we fundamentally say and believe will impact how we live out our lives here on this earth. There's a refrain that I've often heard, and I think it's very true, that theology comes out of our fingertips. What you believe about God, what you believe about who he is, what you believe about who you are, what you believe about all these things will impact how you live. It will impact how you talk to other people. It will impact how you treat other people. It will impact how you work at your job. These things matter. These things are not inconsequential. And for somebody who is secular in their thinking, if there's no God over the system, we fill the void. If we take God out, we fill the void. And that's why everything is about us. Everything is about human progress. There is no such thing as sin. It's all just simply your environment, how you were raised. If we can just uncover the source of your childhood trauma, this is the key to a happy and fulfilled life. If we can just get the right kind of distraction or medication, all your problems will drift away. And the problem is when we live in such a world where we become the sole focus, the sole goal, we are now the telos, we are the direction which life is heading, everything is for our fulfillment. The problem is that we are not stable. You do not have to know that many people. All you have to know is yourself to know that we are not a very stable foundation. We are not the kind of concrete foundation that can support this kind of infrastructure. And people change. This is why we see that actually what we thought when the world set out on this great scientific revolution, they thought we'll remove God, we'll uncover all of this, and where we end up is this relativistic mess where nothing is true. We thought if we just have science, if we don't have God, we just have science, and this will be our guiding light. But what has happened? What has happened? Now anyone can become anything. Nothing is true. We have become like the gods we have worshipped. As we read in our scripture this morning in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31. Not Jeremiah chapter 1. I think it was in Psalm 115. When we're opening, we're saying that these people, they make these idols and they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they're blind. They can't see. They're just inert pieces of wood. And what does he say? Those who worship him, the psalmist says, become like them. If we worship idols, we become blind to the world around us. We become deaf to the song of creation. We can't see, we can't feel. We live in this world of shadow and delusion where we know something is fundamentally wrong, but we can't fix it. And all we're left with is guilt and shame and self-deprivation. This is all we've got. And so the only recourse that the humanist has is to continue the drip feed of lies. We need to keep the smoke screen going. We need to create an entire industry of paid professionals, of soft therapeutic counselors who keep that IV drip going. And people will ruin their entire lives. They'll put themselves into financial ruin because they just need those lies drip-fed time and time again. If you serve the humanistic, relativistic, secular God, this is what you're left with. There is no life in that system. If we remove God from the picture and we elevate ourselves to the role of God, we become like nothing. It's just as C.S. Lewis wrote in his great essay, The Abolition of Man. If we put ourselves as merely one component of nature to be dissected and picked apart, we in essence destroy ourselves as men. We don't create this better system. We in essence create the abolition of man. And this is what we see in so many of these systems. Secularism is toxic to the soul. It destroys people. It destroys homes. It destroys societies. And in so many ways, we've seen different ways that this has emerged. We've seen throughout the world and the different forms that the feminist movement has taken, there's seemingly great things that are projected, but where it ends up is actually the abolition of femininity. That what was started as this seeming picture to elevate the plight of women, actually its destination was the complete destruction of everything it is to be a woman. And it's sad. This is what we do. This is what we create. And this is why we need God in our lives. We need to look to Christ as the one that we are feeding from. Just as Jesus said at the end of all of this passage, what does he say? He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." We need to come to Christ. We need to see him as the Word made flesh. And we need to feast upon his Word. We need to look to him, to feast upon him, to drink deep of him. Because one, it dispels the lies. Two, it actually nourishes our souls. And this is what we see. Christ is saying, my body is real food. My blood is real drink. You cannot have life apart from me, but if you come to me, if you feast of me, you will have all of it. You will gain eternal life. You will gain me. And there's much more we could do, and really we need another sermon just to do justice to discussions surrounding the nature of the Lord's Supper. And all these things, and perhaps that we will do that soon. But what we see here is we need Christ. We need him. And just as our world elevates ourselves, it puts ourselves in that position, we by consequence, swallow a lot of swamp water without thinking about it. And this is one of the problems that we face. We don't come into the church, we don't come into salvation as merely blank slates. We're wiped clean by the blood of Christ. All of our sins are dealt with. That's true. That is a blank slate. But we come still having to dismantle many of the things that we used to think, many of the things that we used to believe, things that we know now aren't true. And some of these things are this elevation of ourselves. Everything has become in modern evangelicalism about ourselves. Everything is about being a seeker-sensitive church. We can't offend people because we want to make sure that we give them a good opportunity to come and hear the gospel. So we're just going to water down our sermons. We're going to water down the preaching of our word, the singing and worship. We're going to make it more palatable to pagan man. And this is the total wrong way to go about it. This is the total wrong way to go about it. If we depart from the word of life, if we depart from these things, we deprive people of the bread they need. We need to be true to this. But here, as I said before, those three statements that Jesus made in this passage, they really do smack right into that brick wall we've constructed of ourselves. The first of these things, what does he say? He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And that's a hard statement. The second one that we see here, what does Jesus say? Jesus says further here. Yes, in verse 44. So we had verse 37, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the third of these statements here, we have this, that Jesus says to them in verse 65, he says, and for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. These are three hard statements for a lot of people in the church today. Why? Because we think it's all about us. We think it's all simply about us choosing God. It's all about us. God is just an option on the buffet, and if we luck into it, if we're clever enough, or if we're articulate, you know, if we're able to connect the dots right or have the right kind of experience, we can choose God. But what is this saying? It's saying actually that our plight is much worse than we first imagined as people. We're actually far worse off than we originally imagined. And when I was going through life and when I was going through this, when I was first presented with what we often call Reformed thinking or Reformed theology, I was repulsed. I was disgusted by that because it was so foreign to me. And it was, and Brian's here and he's smiling because I remember 7 years ago sitting across from Brian and we're discussing, and he was joking with me because I would not have called myself a Reformed person then in my thinking of God and faith and salvation. And yet he was saying I sounded a lot like a Reformed person. I made the joke that I was just, you know, I wasn't Reformed, I was just biblical. But the problem is when we actually look at what the Word of God says about who we are, what kind of a situation we're in, and how desperately we need God to do something to save us, we realize that the plain teaching of Scripture confronts all of us in our self-righteousness. It confronts all of us in our thinking of ourselves. And we see that when we really look at what kind of freedom we have, what kind of free choice we have in our own nature apart from Christ, it's very bleak. It's very bleak. Apart from Christ, we are enemies in our hearts to God. We don't want him. We refuse to come to him. And it is the grace of God working in our hearts that God would draw us to him. And that's what we see here. John chapter 6 still stands as a very controversial passage because it confronts us in this. We see that we need the Father to do something in our hearts. We need God to interrupt our own sinfulness, our own inability to come to him. We need God to draw us. We need God to give us to Christ. We need him. And why? Why is this good news for our souls? Is because if this is the case, then what does Jesus say? He says, those who the Father has given to him, he will not cast out. He will not lose them. He will draw them. There is an incredible security that comes when we actually look at God's promises and we turn our eyes off of ourselves and what we think we can do. When the narrative flips from us being on the seat and it flips to God being on the seat, we see that God is incredibly gracious. We see that God is so good, that we are so secure in him, that we can rest and have sleep at night because we know that all of those things that we have done in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions, in our intentions, all those things that can haunt us of a life that we used to live when we were apart from Christ, all of the sin, all of the mistakes, it's done, it's dealt with, and it's washed away. It does something that all the therapeutic secular culture can't do. It removes guilt and it removes shame, and it gives us a bedrock of security that cannot change. Our God does not change. And that's why you can only have this kind of objective truth. You can only have this kind of concrete foundation to build and to have all the infrastructure of truth and reality and freedom. And not just those things, but beauty and life and love. All of that flourishes and comes to life and is the natural fruit of Christianity. It cannot be produced by another system. Any other system that claims these things can only do so because they live in God's world as He created it. If we lived in a world that was actually truthful to the systems and worldviews that they put forth, none of that would exist. It would be as bleak and as deadly and as awful as we could imagine. We need this kind of God. We need His sovereignty. We need His security. Because when we actually look at what God has said, when we actually look at what His word proclaims, this is incredible life and freedom for our souls. And when we see that, the result is actually unbridled joy. When we see that, it gives us the same ability to react as Peter did. And what did Peter say when he's confronted that, when everyone's walking away, when no one can stomach it, when they reject Christ and they choose to go back into their worlds, chasing after bread, chasing after the wind? What does Peter say? Jesus looks at the 12, he says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And that is the posture of our hearts that's made possible. When we come and we come before Christ and we come having been drawn into that fellowship, brought in by the hand of God, and we are held by Christ and we have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we have peace in our souls and we have life in the midst of everything else. And so at the end of all this, was this a failure of Christ? No. It's the whole point that we need everything in Him. And so often, I've seen it happen where people can come and they look at life set before them in Christ, the gospel there, and they stand there clinging desperately onto the little grubby treasures that they have from their sin and their shame. And they think that if they walk through that door, they lose all of this. But if they just let go and see the treasure and life set before them, it's not comparable. It's not remotely comparable. For the joy set before us, even the greatest of persecutions and trials don't compare, let alone the great little grubby treasures we think we can carry from this world. And this is why when we come to Christ, something happens where our very desires are transformed. We need God to transform our minds. We need God to transform our hearts. It's because on the other side of that is life and joy, unbridled, uncomparable. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray, would you give us eyes to see this truth in our hearts? Lord, as your church, help us to live out these truths. God, we pray as we come to the word, would we not be like the people who rejected you at that time in Capernaum? But Lord, may we be like your disciples who cling to you. Lord, even in times where we don't yet know or understand, that we'd see your word and trust that on the other side of that wrestling, on the other side of coming to terms with the truth of what you said, are words of life and words of joy. So Lord, may you make this, may you do this work in our hearts and in the hearts of our children and our children's children yet to come. In Jesus' name. And may we pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.